think we're going to turn all our mornings into evenings. I'll leave you to guess why. All you have to do is come up here in the morning, look out over the audience, and then come back up in the evening and look out over the audience. It's a much more beautiful audience in the evening than there is in the morning. I suppose that's multiplication, isn't it? Or you can take it the other way, too, if you like. Let's turn this evening to John chapter 6. I think we'll read from the first verse. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. Then those men, when they have seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Well, that's the close of the paragraph, as you see, so we shall have that as sufficient for our reading tonight. We have come in our considerations of the absolute statements of the Absolute One, and looking at them under the headings of the I Ams, this may be the last that we shall look at in its singularity. From now on, we'll be looking at several of them which follow, modified by something additional which the Lord put to this statement, this magnificent, sublime statement, I am. We've been looking at this a little bit. We have not, of course, exhausted it, and yet there is much more to learn. Now, when we consider this chapter, it's well known in many parts, and some of the other sections of it perhaps are not nearly as well known. And this is one of those incidents wherein the discourse that follows the miracle is much more important than the miracle itself. Doubtless you have noticed that oftentimes when the Lord performed a miracle, the conversation that was derived from the miracle, either with his own disciples or with others of the Jews, was much more attractive and demanding and exacting than the miracle itself. And it grew in proportion as it was forming the consequence of the miracle. Now, the people in our day, as you know, were anxious to see miracles, signs and wonders. And he said unto them on one occasion, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And there are other motives even underlying their desire to see miracles, as you may have noticed. Well, this chapter, chapter 6, has been of great difficulty to some readers and students of Scripture because of the content or the discourse that follows the miracle. And we shall look at that perhaps, Lord willing, tomorrow. And I want to divide the whole incident into three sections, very simply. First of all, the Lord's provision, which he made, of which we read in the opening paragraph of the chapter. And then the middle paragraph concerns his presence. And finally, the latter part of it, his promise. We all know of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men, without counting women and children, evidently. So it has been estimated there were 10,000 there. And it's been estimated there were likely 12,000 there, going along with the 12 baskets full. I don't really know. But the scripture does say that there were 5,000 men. But wherever there are men, there are generally women, aren't there? That is to check up on them, I suppose. But and then, of course, wherever there are men and women both, then, of course, the children are there. So in all probability, in keeping with rabbinical and Jewish order, the men only are numbered and the men only are mentioned here. But it was a very famous, a magnificent miracle that the Lord performed. And if we read the other gospel accounts of it, it was prefaced by, evidently, the Lord going into the desert parts of Bethsaida for some kind of retirement, some kind of relaxation. Mentally, I doubt not, and as well as emotionally. The Lord did this, as you know, frequently. Sometimes he rose up a great while before day and went out into the desert places or the mountain places to pray. Sometimes he withdrew from the multitude and went aside to pray. And we were mentioning this morning how on certain occasions, under those conditions, the Lord received angelic ministry. Now, it appears from the accounts that we have, as we put them all together, that the Lord was looking for a place of retirement, a place of rest from the busy movement of the crowds around him as he ministered to them continually. But he was called out of it, as he was on other occasions, by seeing the people's interest in hearing his word. Of course, his audience was always mixed. There were those who were there to criticize, to condemn. There were those who were to be fed or wanted to be fed. There were those who longed after healing because of major physical and sometimes mental problems. But then, at any rate, the Lord looked at them in one compassionate way, and he saw them as the prophet spoke of them, as sheep not having a shepherd. And that we will be considering, Lord willing, as we come to chapter 10. So when this happened, he went to this desert place, and he sat down with his disciples, and then the multitude began to come in. And consequent upon that, you remember we have this miracle when the Lord asked the disciples what they would do and how they were going to feed this multitude. And of course they said there was no way possible they could do it. Nevertheless, Andrew, timid, quiet spoken, retiring Andrew, said, "Well, there's a lad here and he's got a few barley loaves and some fish, but what is that amongst so many?" And you can look out on a crowd of 10,000 people and you could see what the stupendous task was before them, to supply food for that many people in the desert place. Well, the Lord did that, and he filled them with abundance from a small portion. There are some countries in the world today where food is very scarce. We just had the privilege 3 weeks ago of being in Cuba for a week, and it was very interesting. One man told us when we were there, he said, "If you're a married man today, and if you have a family, which you likely will have, there's only one thing you think about when you wake in the morning. There's only one thing you think about all during the morning. There's only one thing you think about all during the afternoon and when you go to bed at night, and that is how you would get, acquire, obtain food for your table." And they go to great lengths sometimes to provide food for themselves and for their families. Just before we left home, my wife said to me, "Now, I want you to do a very special job for me while you're there." She said there was a little girl who was what we call, I don't know whether this is Scotch, English, Irish, or American, what it is, but We called her a rapscallion. You ever hear one of those? Ever hear of a rapscallion? Oh, you must be from the same country as I am. Well, anyway, she was one of these tomboys, and my wife used to go down to this coastal fishing village every week for a good number of years and had a children's class, and she was the kind, the tomboy kind, that could not only get into trouble herself, but get a whole lot of other kids into trouble at the same time. And it kept everything stirred up. Well, she didn't seem to have any interest in anything as a child, and all the work and messages that my wife left in that little fishing village, it didn't seem to amount to anything very much. But 30 years after we had left there, she was the only person that continually wrote to my wife, now as a married woman. And she wrote to us not very long ago, and she said, you know, I would just love to get some cooking oil, because I haven't tasted any cooking oil in my food for over 3 years. So my wife said to me, when you get down there, you must make time. Ever have your wife say you must something? You must make time and go down to La Coloma and see if you can find Juliana. So our older son Steve went with us, and we went down. Took the time. I said, look, we've got to go, Steve. Mom says we got to go, and Mom says we got to go. We got to go, unless you want to go home by yourself and give an account of the fact why we didn't go. So we found a little fishing village and went to the post office where she worked, and we got there at 12:05, and it had closed up at 12 o'clock. It wouldn't reopen until 3:20. But knowing the country and knowing the town and knowing the people, so I think we figured, well, we'll soon find out where she lives, and we asked a couple of people, and after 2 attempts, we found the area where she was living. And we came to a little kind of a back street in this fishing village. And the folks told us now she lives down there about 6 or 7 houses down the lane. So I started down the lane. We stopped the car and I got out and started to walk down the lane. In the meantime, somebody had overheard and gone by her house and evidently shouted in the door, Juliana, ¿y te buscas? So she came out of the door, and she came walking up the road towards me, and about 150 feet away, she recognized me. She hadn't seen me for 20 years, which was quite a compliment, you know. She recognized me right away. So I had a card in my shirt pocket with a gift for her, those oft-sought-after and wanted U.S. dollars. The greenbacks, you know, that they like in every country of the world. So, knowing full well the situation as we do, this is one of the special things that we take when we go, because even in Cuba under communism, they can obtain with U.S. dollars things that they can't obtain any other way. Just no way. So my wife had sent her quite a nice gift, and so I took it out of my pocket. As I saw her coming towards me, I supposed it was she, but I wasn't sure. But she recognized me, so our son Steve was in the car behind, and with his companion, he said, I wonder why Dad's giving that man that card, because that's for Mom and for Juliana. Well, it was Juliana, all right, but he thought, the distance he was looking at her, that she was a man and not a woman. Well, she was always a tomboy, as I said, so she still continued to look that way. So when we met, and she recognized who I was, and of course we got the usual abrazos and besos and all that kind of thing. We got that all over. We're walking back towards her house, and I took this out of my pocket, and I said, Juliana, Inés got a letter from you recently, and you mentioned that you weren't able to get any cooking oil, and that you'd love to get some. Perhaps you'd be able to get some with this. So I handed her the card, and she opened up, and she saw the money that my wife had sent her, and she said, oh, you have no idea. You have no idea. Come on down to the house. So we went down, went into her little house and sat down, and Steve came along with the car and parked the car, and we all went in. So she said, you know, if you had come earlier, Lucky would never have got me because I was away to town. She wasn't in the post office. So I said, what were you doing there? Well, she said, I went in to see my 18-year-old son. He's in prison. And we said, oh, that's too bad. This wasn't an unusual thing for people to tell us when we got there. I said, what's happening? What's wrong? She said, well, he was caught, if you want to use that kind of term, a while ago. He was going to town, and he was caught carrying a wrapped piece of horse meat. And he was taking it to somebody. Well, they apprehended him, threw him in jail, gave him a sentence of 3 years and 9 months for his crime. So she had gone in to try and see him, but they wouldn't let her see him. And that's all he was doing, was carrying a wrapped piece of horse meat. That'll give you some idea of the food conditions that exist in the country there today. We who are used to having so much and able to get so much don't know what it's like not to be able to buy or get or find what you need for your table every day. Now, I must offset that by telling you that while the economic situation for the Christians is no different than that for the rest of the natives, nevertheless, there's a lot of spiritual blessing. There's a lot of enthusiasm. There's a lot of conversion. There were 9 baptisms while we were there during that week in 2 different assemblies. And it's just a thrill to go and see them. Now, when we have a conference there, as we're having here, but we had a lot more people at the conference there, we had human beings sitting in the chairs, and we had the aerial visitors over our heads. You don't often see the aerial visitors, do you? And, of course, you're thinking of the angels. Well, these really weren't angels, but they were certainly a blessing in disguise, because I was sitting... We acquired a building that belonged to another group, and it was poured concrete. The whole building was poured concrete. It was an auditorium larger than this one with a balcony at the back and a sloping floor, if you please. And right behind the preacher on the cement wall, there were 35, I know because I was sitting there counting them, 35 large openings, narrow, large opening. And then on either side of the platform, there was a smaller grid up on both sides of the wall. Well, I was sitting there wondering how I was going to get along through this meeting, because the little native brother that was preaching the gospel was very enthusiastic, and he was getting all warmed up. But I was warmed up before I got in my seat. And not only I, but the flies and the mosquitoes and all the other flying denizens of that time of the year in July in the tropics were also present. And I had them in my eyes, and I had them in my ears, and I was doing my best to listen and to watch our brother preaching. And I was wondering how I was going to get along, because I didn't move any more than I have to, because every time you move, you know there's more drips run down. So I was sitting kind of still at the same time, trying to get the flies out of my eyes. Well, as it got dusk, just about a little later than it is now here, in through the openings flew a whole army of aerial visitors. And they began to swoop and dive and fly over the heads of the audience and around the head of the preacher and down the aisle and up over the balcony. And I thought, well, listen, this is really interesting. I never saw these folks in a gospel meeting before. Not in Canada, anyway. And then I didn't realize until suddenly it dawned on me that I didn't have any flies in my eyes. And I didn't have any problem with bugs in my ears. And, you know, those fellows had made an ethnic cleansing of that gospel meeting like you wouldn't believe. One man, he said, I think there were about 50 bats in here tonight. And I said, no, there weren't 50, but you couldn't count them anyway, because they were just whooping and diving over everybody's head and down and around. And when the air was all cleared and the ethnic cleansing was completed, they went out through the holes, and that was it. Only for about 5 minutes. And as soon as they were gone, you know who came back in. So after the old folks came back in came the bats again and cleared the atmosphere all out. Now, see, you would miss that, wouldn't you, in a gospel meeting like this? No, there's no aerial entertainment here at all. When the preacher gets dull and slow, you know, you could always sit and see if you could count the bats. You couldn't count them, because they were just whooping and diving everywhere. But I don't know how I got on to bats. Do you know? Oh, yes. I was talking about the provision. The provision that the Lord made for the 5,000. Well, there was provision that the Lord sent through some of his earthly messengers for some of the believers down there who cannot get what you can acquire so easily and in abundance in this country. Now, the Lord had made the provision. The miracle has passed. He has told the disciples to dismiss the crowd. Then he goes up into the mountainside to pray. But he goes up evidently with a view to and the purpose of returning into the disciples' boat. They've set off for the other side of the sea for Capernaum. They're on the eastern shore, and evidently they're going around the shore towards Bethsaida, and they were expecting the Lord to come aboard at any place. Otherwise, you can't understand why it says Jesus was not yet come to them. So it looks as though this was the plan. And as they're going around the north side of the sea, waiting for the Lord to appear and to come on board, then the storm was unleashed. Down from the hills of Judea came a north or nor'wester and swept down across the lake. And of course now there was no time to do anything but keep the boat afloat if they could. But the Lord was not yet come to them. Now what's missing here is not food. What's missing here is his presence. He was not with them. He was not with them when trouble broke. He was not with them when the storm raged around their heads. He was not with them when the wind was blowing them away from shore so that he wouldn't have been able to come to join them on the trip back over to the other side. And when they needed him most, he wasn't there. And they vainly were trying to manipulate the little ship on the way back to Capernaum. Jesus had not yet come to them. And what is missing, what is so vital that is missing, is his presence. He's not there. There were times when he retired from his disciples. He had to get away from them. There were more than one occasion he had to get away from the multitude. But when the disciples were alone in the boat, they missed it so badly. He's not there. Jesus was not yet come to them. The vacancy made by his absence was going to be sorely trying to their faith. And so as they struggled, and as they valiantly and unsuccessfully tried to maneuver against the wind and against the storm, they're wondering what's going to happen to them. Now some of the details of that event are not given to us in John, but what we have in John, what I'm interested in at any rate tonight, is the fact that the Lord came to them when it was very evident that he had not been with them. He was watching over them. Doubtless he was thinking of the multitudes that he had fed and sent away. He was thinking of the disciples, and he knew what was happening to them out there on the Sea of Galilee. But he was not there. He was not there. Now perhaps you and I have had occasions like this. We've enjoyed the Lord's presence. We've enjoyed his provision. He has amply satisfied, as the apostle said in Acts 13, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He has kept his promise. He has opened his hand and supplied the need of every living thing. He has shown himself omnipotent, and he has shown himself omniscient. He knows where they are, and he's praying for them up there in the hills. He's doubtless praying for the people, for his work. The shadows are beginning to gather around him now, and it's going to be made very clear as we come to the end of chapter 6 that now a division has happened and the people are turning away from him. When he fed them and they saw this miracle that he did, you remember we read at the close of the first paragraph, they were going to go by force and make him a king. They said, "This is the prophet that is to come into the world. This is he whom we need. This is the one that we lack. This is the one, the Messiah, that we have been waiting for. Only the Messiah could do something that he has done. Who can take a few loaves and fish and feed 10,000 people out of the abundance, out of the munificence of his own personal ability? Who could do it?" His heart was behind the provision that he made for them. But he's not there. And a drastic change has come. Brother Phil has been talking to us about something similar in the life of Job, and how we are to be amazed and admire, as James says, the endurance of Job. Causelessly, trouble comes. Where there was abundance, there is want. Where there was peace, there is distress. Where there was confidence in his ability and his power with them and his provision for them, now there's nothing. They're alone. And the sea is raging in its fury. And Jesus was not yet come to them. Haven't we had testing times like this? Haven't we had times when everything is swept away from us? My wife said to me the other day, somebody was talking about the good times that we have now around us, the abundance of everything. And somebody said to my wife the other day, she said, well, you know, it's very possible, and they're actually promising us that there's going to be time of scarcity and want, and that we Christians in all probability will be the object of this attack of the enemy. We're going to end up in distress. And my wife said, well, I am not worried in the least. I was raised poor, and what the Lord gave us at one time for a number of years, He took away from us. When we turned our back on Cuba a number of years ago, by necessity, we left everything behind that we had in this life. Even all our wedding pictures and our wedding gifts of many years before, don't ask me how many, we had to leave behind. We were not allowed to bring anything out with us except the clothes that we stood in. And we stepped out into the airplane, and I remember when we were flying across the streets of Florida, and the pilot announced we were coming down, approaching the landing in Miami, the whole airplane occupants burst into applause and laughter and singing and crying and the clapping of hands. The tension had been such that I could give you some details of this, but we haven't time for that. That when we learned, because even after the plane had taken off and circled the city of Havana, nobody said a word, lest we be recalled from the tower and the plane be called back to land, and then somebody comes in and takes off two or three passengers, takes the husband away from his wife, and takes parents away from their children, and makes them stay, takes them off, and they can't go after all. So nobody breathed anything until we're coming down. And when we came down into the airport at Miami, the cheers and the crying and the laughter and the clapping. And then when we got out at the airport, I noticed something I'd never seen in an airport before. We're coming through after passing through immigration before we came to customs. There was a little dish, a little fruit nappy, I think they call them, dish, on a table, and it was full of American dimes. This was for anybody coming from Cuba. They knew we would have nothing with us. Money of any kind, or even jewelry. If the women had more than one ring, they had to give them up in the customs before we left. It was a saucer full of dimes, and you were allowed to take one dime for a telephone call if you had any friends anywhere in South Florida area, so you could call them so they might come and get you. Welfare departments and other people used to do that. So I came along, and I, like the rest, was glad to put my hand in the dish and take a dime, a 10-cent piece, to make a telephone call. And my wife said to this sister, just last week it was, she said, you know, we walked away from everything once, and it won't bother me in the least if we lose everything again. That's where the disciples were, seemingly. The Lord was not with them. Everything had been taken from them. And now in the midst of a storm, sometimes these storms are emotional. Sometimes they may be political. They may be financial. They may be physical. And what's the problem? Jesus was not yet come to them. And then, through the wind and the storm and the lashing of the rain, they see a figure coming across the Sea of Galilee. The Lord is walking on the waves. Who is this? They were terrified. They thought they had seen a spirit. And as he draws near to the boat, the disciples didn't know what to think. And then he said this, be not afraid, I am. There it is again. There's our word of absolute confidence and assurance and sufficiency. Here is another one of those precious statements, an absolute statement coming from the absolute Lord. Be not afraid, he said, I am. Now I know we don't say it that way in English. I said that to you before. We say, as our English Bibles read it, it is I. Be not afraid. But actually what the Lord did say was that title of His that He has used before and that He will use again as we've already seen. That which instills into His enemies fear, that which made Judas and the band that came against him with their military armor fall backward in confusion, totally routed, discomfited, didn't know what to do. All he had said was, I am. And now, in the midst of the storm, that which is troubling the disciples, that which they can't control, that which has got them terrified, when they saw this, as they believed him to be, a phantom or a spirit walking on the waters, this was his answer, I am, be not afraid. What a marvelous thing it is when the Lord meets his people under such distressing circumstances as this, and our hearts are turned back again to think who he is. This is the I am that we've been noticing in these few times we've been together. This is the I am that rises above all circumstances. This is the I am who knows no opposition, who knows no curtailing of his ability, who will not and cannot be restricted in the efficacy of his work with them and for them. Walking on the waves, did you say? Yes. But this is the source of their problem. This is where the trouble lies. It's the sea in its tumult that cannot be tamed or controlled. Yes. But the I am walks on the waves. Perhaps you've noticed in the Gospel by Luke the sovereignty of our Lord in similar circumstances when he was in a boat like this going with his disciples and he was fast asleep and Euroclydon came down upon him again and how the mariners thought they were going to perish and drown and they awoke him and they said, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he stood up and he rebuked the wind, the waves, and there was a great calm. That storm, as I suggested to you this morning, did not come from his father's treasure house. That storm was not blown out of the winds of omnipotence. This storm here, again, is another thing similar to this, but the Lord is not there, and they are alone. They can't go to him and awaken him and say, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? No, he's not rebuking the storm. He's showing himself to be superior to it. He is greater than the storm. And more than that, he has it all under his feet. You remember when our Lord stepped off the boat in that occasion in Gadara, the man met him with the demons, the legion of demons that were dwelling in him. You may go up to, I don't know how many thousand if you like, of demons were dwelling in this man. And he was tormented by a storm worse than they had been through on the Sea of Galilee. For the one was physical, geological, climatic. And the other one is demonic, and physical, and emotional. And the Lord showed himself there to be sovereign of that kind of storm. And he who controlled the waves now controls the demonic activity of these foul beings who so delight to inhabit the bodies, well, any bodies. If they can't get a human body to dwell in, then they will use the bodies of animals. And some of us have had to see that. They will use the bodies of birds. A demon, a fallen demon spirit, rather, the unclean spirits, go through, as the Lord said, arid places, seeking rest and finding none. Why are they seeking rest? It's because they are restless in their fallen state. And the covering which God had given to them in their original state has been taken from them. And now they seek a covering. They seek a dressing, some kind of clothing to put on. And there the man has 1,000 demons in him. And did you ever stop to think why it is that you never read of 1,000 angels possessing a human being? What is the difference between unclean spirits who desire to inhabit what the demon in that case calls my house? I will return to my house that I came out from. Why do they like to call a human body their house? Why do they want that kind of dwelling place? Well, if they can't have it, of course, as we noticed in that instance, then they'll accept the bodies of the pigs, the swine,
Or they will take the body of other kinds of animals. And they're doing it still in places where they find no rest. I was thinking when Brother Phil was talking to us earlier about God challenging Satan and asking where he'd come from, going to and fro in the earth, to and fro in the earth, to and fro in the earth, like the raven, to and fro in the earth. The restlessness of fallen spirits is something that we are impressed by. What is the difference between a fallen spirit or a thousand fallen spirits going to inhabit the body of a man? And you never read of unfallen spirits looking for bodies to dwell in. But there is one spirit who may dwell in a thousand bodies. Whereas a thousand spirits in that case may dwell in one body. But this glorious spirit of God who indwells each and all of his people, this is the one who gives to us, doesn't he, the ability, the wherewithal, the capability of meeting the storms. But the Lord's presence personally is what we need. We need the I Am. And he has not come to them. Hasn't your heart often wondered in the midst of your troubles and your difficulties and your distress and your anxiety? Haven't you often wondered why it was Jesus had not yet come to you? And then you discover something, that which is so disturbing you, that which is so unsettling to you, that which brings you into a state of panic at times. It's all beneath his feet. All beneath his feet. He is the sovereign. He is the I Am of the storm. He is the I Am of the tempest. He is the I Am of these unclean spirits. Not only demons and not only the storm, but there was the disease in that chapter 8 of Luke, the disease when the woman touched his garment, and disease fled from before him. Not only that, but then there's the case of death, which he met at the same time in that chapter. And you see the sovereignty of our Lord on all, under all circumstances and on all occasions. He is the I Am. He said, I am. Be not afraid. Then, instead of being fearful of him, they willingly received him into the ship. They had hoped to pick him up at some spot around the coast as they were going back westward to Capernaum. But he hadn't come to them in time. And they're left alone for the elements that they can't handle. But now, when they see this spirit, or they thought he was a spirit. Have you noticed the three occasions after the resurrection, the very resurrection day of our Lord? Three times how someone thought he was what he wasn't, and didn't realize and recognize him in that glorious resurrected state. Well, they thought he was a phantom. They thought he was a spirit. But when they heard him say, I am, they willingly received him into the boat. And then what happened? The miracle of his presence effected that the boat arrived at the land where they were going, seemingly, almost, if not instantaneously. The problem is solved when the Lord comes in person to us in the time of our need. What a blessed thing it is, brethren, to know that the unchanging Christ, the sovereign of heaven and earth, the one in whose hand lies the destiny of every living thing, is the one who knows where his people are, knows the conditions under which they are travailing, knows the discouragement of the heart, knows their inability to meet the circumstances of life, and then reveals himself as the absolute. Everything is under his feet. Glorious thing, isn't to think of it. And we read it consecutively through the Gospels. Not only Paul, but Peter delight to tell us that he's gone back into heaven. And angels and principalities and authorities have been made subject to him. Everything has been placed under his feet. He who walked on the sea walks upon all the circumstances of life. And when we get troubled and distressed, and if you read the newspapers, listen to the radio enough, or watch the news on TV, you know how it's very possible to get unsettled in our mind as to what is coming in our day and our generation. Let us remember
that from the mountainside he watched them on the sea. And down from the mountain he was pleased to come, and he walked on the waves to go to them. And when he got there, he said, I am. Be not afraid, for I am. Was it the psalmist who said, when I am afraid, then I will trust in him. And as soon as he comes into the boat, the storm is over. The difficulty is past. The trial, the weariness, the terror has fled from them. Why? Because the I Am is there. This, my brethren, this is the absolute presence that we may count on. Did he not say, behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whithersoever thou goest? Did he not say, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of? Is he not the God who has begun a good work in you, and will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ? Is his presence not promised to us? But we can't see him. He's not come to us. But he's there, and he knows, and he sees, and he's moving towards you in the time when you need him most, for our extremity is his opportunity. The I Am, who visits his people in the time of their deepest need, solves their dearest longings and their trials, and immediately, one miracle follows another, you see. One miracle follows another when the Lord comes consciously into our heart's presence and tells to us again, I am. Be not afraid. So we pray. Our Father, we rejoice this evening again at the changelessness of the unchanging Savior. We thank thee for him who is absolute, and his words are absolute. And in the difficulties of life and the trials that thy people may be going through now, accosted by that which is beyond them on the outside, and seemingly lacking the presence of the Savior on the inside, give unto us, we pray, rest of spirit. And let us this evening relax where Jesus is, just heaven there. We thank thee for the I Am. We thank thee he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He knows neither time nor space. He is unlimited in his power, and he is absolutely omniscient in his knowledge of us. We are the weak mariners, O Lord. We are those who do not see him when he is to be seen. We are those who lack his presence when most we need it. But we thank thee God is faithful, and our Lord is the great I Am. May thy blessing abide with thy people this evening, as we give thee thanks in his name. Amen.